Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, 2 weeks ago, we examined the doctrine of justification, how believing in Christ alone is the sole means by which we are declared righteous in the eyes of God. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us by faith alone, not by works of the law. So justification cannot be earned. It's received only by the free grace of God to those who believe. We are justified by faith alone. Then last week, we examined the doctrine of sanctification, how those who have been justified, who have been united with Christ in His death and resurrection, are thus, this new resurrected life is marked by Christ living in the believer, as well as the believer's cooperation with the Spirit of God in obedience to the law and pursuit of righteousness and holiness. Right? So, remember, Paul uses the language, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, but then in the life I live to Him. Right? So he uses this, it's about living a life now, right, of sanctification. Well, today we come to chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul begins to explain and defend that first point, the one we see in chapter 2, verse 16. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, he's going to explain this doctrine of justification by faith from the Old Testament. He's going to talk about Abraham. He's going to talk about how people in the Old Covenant were justified by faith. He's also going to talk about his own experience, how he was justified by faith alone. But his first argument that we're going to see today is based upon the experience of the Galatian Christians, of how they were justified. Their own experience of salvation. And so in our text this morning, Paul makes a statement about the foolishness of the Galatians. But then he fires off a series of rhetorical questions. He doesn't answer them because it would seem the answers are obvious, and we're going to see they are as we go. But they are questions that each of us need to wrestle with and answer as we seek to gain a better understanding of the fullness of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. And here's why that's important. I think we have to kind of begin with a confession that we are all legalists at heart. That's kind of our default way of thinking. Right? Why else do we say, well, that's not fair when we see bad things happen to people who don't deserve it, right? We think you earn what you get, right? And so we are all kind of legalists at heart. And that comes over into our Christian lives, our spiritual lives, and thinking that there's something that I must do in order to earn favor or the love or the acceptance of God. It's our default way of thinking for all of us, I think. Now, some people may dispute that and say, well, there's an equally prevalent problem among Christians or among people, and that's antinomianism, right? They're against the law. They're licentiousness, right? It's just have free license to do whatever you want, which often we see as an opposite of legalism. But I agree, antinomianism, that licentiousness is a problem. It's typically a mask, I think, that people wear to cover over their legalism at heart. Sinclair Ferguson has some great work on this in his book, The Whole Christ, where he talks about this. But it's actually legalism that motivates a person's antinomianism. You're like, well, how does that work? Well, think about it this way. Someone who might espouse a licentious or antinomian view of life, right, would do whatever you please, the law of God doesn't matter, would say, you know, since I'm free from the law, I am no longer concerned with pursuing righteousness and keeping the law. And the reason that people, even well-intentioned Christians, think this way is because the only way they know how to relate to God is by works of the law. In their hearts, they are still legalists, and as legalists, in which they deal with the rightful condemnation of the law, the only way they know how to deal with it is discard it completely. Say, well, let's get rid of the law. I'm free from the law. And they never think of the law again, and so they become opposed to it, antinomian. That's what the word means. But the whole point that the Apostle Paul is driving home in this letter, he has been driving home in the letter to Galatians, is this. The proper way to deal with the condemnation of the law of God is to move to this other realm known as faith or believing in Christ. He's really setting up throughout this whole letter two ways of thinking and two ways of living. There's the law and there's faith, and they're opposed to one another. If you don't die to the law, recognize that apart from Christ, the law only condemns you, then trust in Christ for the newness of life, you'll never understand the proper place that law has in the life of the believer. You'll return back to that legalism. And this legalism will manifest itself in one of two ways. Either you're thinking you can earn God's favor, or it'll be so hard you'll just throw it away and become a licentious, an antinomian. But you're still a legalist at heart. So that's my point. We are all legalists at heart. And that's our default way of thinking. And that's why we need to hear these questions that the Apostle Paul applies so penetratingly here in chapter 3. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your holy Word. We pray this morning that as we read your Word, as we hear it preached, Lord, that we might lay it up in our hearts. We might receive it in love. We might lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives as you have called us to do. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your Word this morning. Pour out your Spirit that we might hear the voice of Christ himself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, have a lengthy introduction and for just a short passage, but let's look at these verses. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think I've read somewhere that you can tell a good teacher by the way they ask questions. I don't know if I've never taken any formal, like, this is how you teach, educational classes, but how to be an educator. But I think a good educator, a good teacher, knows how to ask good questions by which the answers might be obvious, but the ramifications have a broad application, right, to kind of get you thinking and moving in a certain direction. The answer may be obvious, but the implications are instructive. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. And so he goes through and he asks a bunch of penetrating questions that the answers are obvious, or at least they should be, but the implications are expansive. But I don't think they teach this in teachers' colleges. He starts out by calling his students foolish, by insulting them. It probably would be taken as an insult, I think, at some point, right? They probably don't teach you this, right? Begin by calling your students foolish. However, I think we have to understand that it's not just the Christians in Galatia who are foolish, but all of us. Otherwise, this doesn't apply to us. If we could say, well, we're not like those foolish Galatians, we could just skip over this passage and, maybe even the whole letter. But the whole point is, if you want to make application, you have to see how we're foolish like the Galatians are foolish and make that connection. And it's interesting, there are three different words that Paul could have chosen, at least three, to use to call them foolish. In the Greek, there's at least three different words he could have used. One of them means the lack of the ability to reason. So it's something inherent in your own constitution where you can't reason. He uses that word, actually, in Romans 1, when he describes idolaters, unbelievers, who with their foolish hearts, worship the creature rather than the creator. It arises from a foolishness. Another word he could have used means ignorant of the facts. You don't have everything. Peter uses this term when he speaks of the ignorance of foolish men who don't know God. So there's something inherently wrong with you, or you don't have the facts. But Paul doesn't use either of those. The Greek term that he uses here for foolish means something like a lack of consistency of thought. It's the word that Jesus uses when, after his resurrection, you remember on the road to Emmaus, and there's these two disciples, and they don't recognize Jesus, so they begin telling them their sad story about how this Jesus made all these promises, and they thought, we thought he was the Messiah, but then he was crucified. And then 3 days later, they couldn't find his body. The tomb was empty. Well, what are we going to do? Right? I mean, these two disciples are talking about how Jesus said he was going to die and rise again from the dead. And they explain that he died and now his tomb's empty. And at this point, Jesus says to them in Luke 24:25, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You see, they weren't stupid, right? And they weren't ignorant of the facts. The problem was they hadn't connected the dots. They hadn't. There was inconsistency in their thinking. They hadn't put it all together. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he says, "You foolish Galatians, someone must have bewitched you. You're not connecting the dots. You have actually come to believe that you can receive God's Spirit and justification by working for it." And in verse 1, he gives a definition of preaching. By the way, there's an outline, if you want, of what we're looking at this morning on the bottom of page 7 of the bulletin. And this is in verse 1, he gives a definition of preaching. And he says this, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He's referring to what he did when he went through the cities of Galatia. Paul preached Christ. He preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He publicly portrayed how Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. Now, when he says he did this before their eyes, it doesn't mean that he painted a picture, right? Or that he had a flannel graph, right? That we used to have in Sunday school, that was with their eyes. Or he had a billboard with fancy lights or anything. It means he publicly and in their presence portrayed and preached Christ as having been crucified and risen from the dead. He painted a word picture, if you will, for that. Now, this definition of preaching is very important because, as we're going to see this morning, God's people are to be a people of the ear. In fact, that's the great emphasis of these verses, hearing with faith. I wish we had time to go back and through the scriptures. It's actually an interesting study. At some point maybe we'll do that, is go back to the beginning of the scriptures and see how God intends for his people throughout the Old Covenant and New to be a people of the ear. Remember, he says on Mount Sinai, "You didn't see my form, but you heard my voice." Right? That's how God communicated to them. Unlike the other gods who had idols, right, and pictures, God's people were called to be a people of the ear. There's all kinds of things. I don't want to get off on a tangent too much. But you see that same emphasis in the New Testament. And here, now watch how Paul leads us through these series of questions that lays out this great emphasis on hearing with faith. Remember, there's two realms. Hearing with faith or works of the law. Look at verse 2. He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, the answer to that question ought to be obvious, right? They, like all believers, received God's Spirit. They were justified and regenerated, given new life, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Now, he's changed his terminology a bit from the previous chapter, but he's speaking about the same thing he did back in verse 16 of chapter 2. Remember, in Galatians 2:16, he speaks of two kinds of religion, two ways a person can be justified. One works, the other one doesn't. Man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. And there's two realms. In the realm of the law, in which you must attempt to work for your salvation, you will fail. In the other realm, there is Christ, in whom you believe, and you will be justified. And now, in chapter 3, he speaks of these two realms again. In one realm, there's the law. And again, you must work there to gain your salvation, but you're going to fail. But here, the other realm is faith in Christ Jesus. And the thing that faith does, what does it do? It hears. Right? Hearing with faith, Paul calls it. And his point in verse 2 is simply this. If you have experienced salvation, you did nothing to earn the Spirit of God or through the works of the law. They didn't accomplish anything. No, in your experience, in everyone's experience, this is universal, you receive the Spirit by hearing the gospel message in faith. Christ was publicly portrayed as being crucified. You heard the message, you believed the message. This is a universal statement. If you received Christ, you received Him by hearing the gospel message in faith. Now think about what this means. It has great implications with regard to the necessity and the primacy of preaching. It's the sole means by which the grace of God comes to people and saves them. And it also has great implications with regard to how some people teach that the receiving of God's Spirit is, perhaps you've heard this, a second work of God's grace, or something that you ought to strive for, right? No, may it never be. If you're a Christian, if you are one who has placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been justified by faith, then you have the Holy Spirit. You receive God's Spirit when you heard the gospel message in faith. It's not something that happens subsequently. Receiving the Spirit is synonymous with being born again. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe. There's no second work of grace or subsequent baptism in the Holy Spirit or working to strive to get God's Spirit. You receive the Spirit not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Your own experience tells you this. That's kind of Paul's point here. This is how it happened for you. Now, still, some may protest and say, okay, well, my salvation began. I initially received the Holy Spirit by faith, but if I want to stay saved, right, to use unbiblical language, if I don't want to fall away, then I have to work in order to keep my salvation. I have to do the works of the law that God started by grace. I have to now work in that. And to that statement, to that objection, Paul has another question. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, the works of the law here are, he calls them the flesh, the works of the flesh, or being perfected by the flesh, your own effort. Are you really unable to connect the dots? He uses that word foolish again. That you actually think that God meets you halfway, and now you have to work and make up the deficit. As if God's grace, God gets you on the rope. Maybe you've heard that before, gets you on the rope of salvation. Now you have to start climbing, right, to make progress. I don't know if they still assign this book. I remember one of my favorite books as a child was Where the Red Fern Grows. Anybody still read that? It was a great book. I wanted to get coonhounds after that book. And my parents, I looked for signs, who's selling coonhounds? And he was running through the woods chasing raccoons with these dogs. It was a wonderful story. But one thing that sticks out in my mind about that book, there was a character, and I can't remember who the character was, but at some point says, well, you know, as a good book says, God helps those who help themselves. And I remember reading that when I was a child, and I was thinking, I wonder where that is in the Bible. I've got to figure out where that is. Well, since then I've grown up, I've studied the good book, and I can't find anywhere that it says or implies God helps those who help themselves. The message of the gospel is actually God saves those who recognize that no one can help themselves. And then they place their faith in Christ. Remember Peter's word, you know, when Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. We've looked everywhere else, right? I mean, think about the implications of how you and I might answer this question in verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish as to actually believe that you can perfect yourself apart from God's Spirit? Are you so foolish as to actually believe that you can improve upon the work of Christ? But this is precisely what the Judaizers were teaching the new believers in Galatia. You believed in Christ, that's great. That's wonderful. So far, so good. But now you have to be circumcised, you've got to keep all these other rituals of the law. You must finish through obedience what Christ has begun in you by grace. By the way, this is essentially the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, you must believe in Christ. You're justified by faith in Him, but there's also all this other stuff that you have to do. to kind of make up some of the deficit. A number of years ago, I met with a young man who was for counseling for several weeks. He was struggling and having a difficult time. I think he had been in jail and he came out. He was 20 years old, and he came to me asking a question. He knew as a pastor, and he came and he wanted to know, why do I do the wicked things that I do? I thought, man, I wish everybody asked me such easy questions. I know why I do the wicked things that I do. I can tell you why you do the wicked things that you do. I said, you do the wicked things that you do because you're a sinner. That's what sinners do. They do wicked things. And we began studying the scriptures. And actually, I took him through Galatians, trying to hope that, you know, bring the gospel into this. We'd read a chapter a week together. And each week I would press upon him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Receive his spirit. Your sins will be forgiven. Confess and repent. And he never did. And I think even to this day, this would have been, 12 or 13 years ago, I think even to this day, he still has not trusted in Christ. Because he had an objection, and his objection was this. It can't be that simple. He was a legalist at heart. There's something I got to do. Don't you have a 12-step program I can go through? Isn't there some kind of ritual or mantra I should be saying to make up for the things I've done or to fix myself? I said, no. The Bible doesn't teach, I don't believe, that you are justified by works or by decisionism. The Bible teaches justification by faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Confess your sins, repent, and trust in him, and you'll be saved. But he wouldn't have any other. It can't be that simple. Because his default mode of thinking was this legalism, a striving after redemption and perfection in his own effort, in his own work. In the end, he didn't hear the gospel message with the ears of faith, and so he didn't receive God's Spirit. Not yet. We still hope and pray for him. But the gospel may be simple, right? Christ gave himself for our sins. He was raised for our justification. All you need to do is believe in him. That's simple. But at the same time, it comes at a price. Look what Paul says in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, commentators debate, what is he talking about? What suffering is he talking about here? It could either be, I think, one of two things. The persecution that the Galatians may have had to endure from those around them when they became Christians. Either from their Jewish neighbors or their Gentile neighbors. But this kind of a persecution or maybe a mocking or what have you. Or it could be, and I think the second option, I think this is the one that I think Paul is intending here, the inherent suffering that comes from moving from one realm of the law to the realm of faith, from eschewing and getting rid of your legalism. It's a painful thing to have to give up on yourself and your ability to earn something. Right? It's a painful thing to humble yourself and trust in Christ. In essence, you have to cease having such a high view of yourself. You have to admit that you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. And you know what? People might not like you. Do you remember that? I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. And that was a sign of life, too. Anyway. You have to admit that. And so I think that's the suffering that Paul is referring to, most likely, that comes from repenting of your sins, of your own self-gratification, self-worship, and putting all your hopes in the Son of God, just giving up on yourself. That's a painful thing. And what Paul is saying in verse 4 that I think is something like this. Are you really going to go back to your former ways of thinking again? Your pride, your hubris. We've dealt with that already. All that suffering and heartache that came from the realization that you had been wrong about your own power and goodness. Was that for nothing? Certainly not. Let's not go back and have to go through this whole painful process again. Think about it this way. Imagine that you had a baseball handed down to you by your father, and it was autographed by Babe Ruth himself. I don't know. Does anybody know how much that would be worth today? Thousands, if not millions, I think. Is that right? I don't know. It'd be very expensive. It's important collector's item. Maybe I'm way off, but I know people treasure those things. I don't collect baseball, signed baseballs. But imagine you got a baseball signed by Babe Ruth. And you take it home, you set it on your shelf in a little box, right, nice and clean, and No one's allowed to touch it. And then you start to notice that the signature has become faded, Babe Ruth's signature. Well, it happens, right, with things. And that just makes it more collectible because it's, you know, it shows its age or whatever. But you think, you know, that doesn't look so good. You get out your marker, you fix it, right? And you go over and sign for Babe Ruth and you use it, ink and marker. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? By adding your work to the ball, thinking that you would actually make it more valuable, you've actually made it worthless. It's the same way with justification or receiving God's Spirit by faith. Do you really think that adding your own work will increase the value of Christ's work? Actually, just the opposite. It devalues it. So let me ask you, what this is an interesting phrase that Christians throw around, and I wonder sometimes what we think it means. What does it mean to fall from grace? We sometimes use it, I think, in connection with Adam and Eve, right? They fell from grace in the garden. But oftentimes, I hear people use that phrase when someone falls into a life of sin, right? A man has an affair and leaves his spouse, or a man is, or a woman is caught in adultery, or whatever. They've fallen from grace. I suppose there's some truth to applying the phrase in that way, but it's interesting, that's not how the Bible uses that phrase. Let me show you. It's actually here in Galatians chapter 5. Look over at Galatians 5, verse 4. He says in Galatians 5, 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." According to this text, to fall from grace means that when you sever yourself from Christ and try to be justified by your own works, it actually looks very righteous. It doesn't look like sin. It looks like keeping the law to fall from grace. It means moving from the realm of justification by faith in Christ through hearing with faith into the realm of the law and pursuing righteousness as a means to gain acceptance by your own work. You've fallen from grace back into the works of the law idea of thinking. Okay, so through a series of questions, he drives home this point, right? You receive God's Spirit not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. You continue to receive God's Spirit, or are being perfected, completed, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. But why is hearing with faith so important? Why does he talk and use this language, hearing as the instrument by which we are justified and receive God's Spirit? Well, the reason it's important, because it is the means that God himself has appointed to provide his Spirit. It's his work, his design. But look at verse 5. Now we're back in chapter 3, right? So Galatians 3, verse 5. "So that does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Again, you see the two realms? Works of the law or hearing with faith. You can try to work to receive God's Spirit, but you're going to fail. Or in the realm of faith, you can receive God's Spirit and the miracle of salvation by believing the gospel message that's been preached to you. And the reason, he says, right, Paul gives for the failure of the works of the law in receiving God's Spirit is not because you can't measure up. That's true. But actually, the reason that the works of the law fail is because God does not provide his Spirit through works of the law. He only does it through hearing in faith. Now, I think this is very instructive for us. Church growth gurus and multimedia evangelists, televangelists, right, are constantly trying to come up with new and exciting ways to present the gospel. But you know, the reason we don't have multimedia productions in here is not just because I probably couldn't do it, right? We need to get some people with more training with that. But it's deliberate. The reason we don't rely upon that is because we rely upon the preaching of God's Word rather than other means, precisely because preaching is the means that God has appointed in his Word for providing his Spirit and working miracles among his people. The miracle of salvation, the miracle of sanctification. But let me show you what I mean. Let's go back to, remember I mentioned throughout Scripture, in the Old and New Testament, you can see this emphasis on we are to be a people of the ear. not of the eye. It's a very interesting study. But here's one place. Look at Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 10. And I just want to show you a few things here in chapter 10 that are very interesting. Beginning in verse 8. Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I'll just stop right here for a moment. These six verses, Paul's main point seems to be coming in verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all those who call on him. Now Paul's writing here to a predominantly Gentile church, right, in Rome. This is a church that he is not familiar with. He hasn't been there yet. But he does know this. If they have been reborn, then they share the same faith and the same Lord as him. Right? And he also knows this. If they're born again believers, then they came to faith in the same way that he did. And that everybody does. Verses 9 through 11. They confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in their hearts that God raised them from the dead, and they were saved. So he knows that if they're true believers, they share the same faith, the same Lord, and they came the same way by believing in their hearts and confessing with their mouths. But there's a problem here. How do people learn the name of the Lord in order that they might call on him to be saved? If you remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this letter, if you go back, he says, he establishes that in creation you can't learn enough about God to be saved. You can see his attributes, but you can't learn enough to know about salvation. The promise is not whoever sees God's handiwork in creation will be saved. No, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how do they hear and how do they know the name? Well, look at verse 14. He answers that question. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't come from touching, or laying on of hands, or water baptism. Faith doesn't come by smelling or tasting the elements in the Lord's Supper. Faith doesn't come by seeing miracles in creation, or even from seeing miracles which Jesus performed on this earth. Jesus' miracles gave corroborating evidence to his message that he preached. That was how people were saved, through the preaching and hearing of the word of Christ. And notice, the word of Christ, this message by which faith orderly comes, it's personal and it's auditory. The hearing of the word comes through a human being, right? Whom Paul calls a preacher. In fact, Paul even describes his feet, right? They have beautiful feet. You know what that's a reference to? That's from Isaiah, right? It's the idea that you'd be sitting in the city and you see messengers coming back from war. And if they came back like this, you knew you walked, right? Or if they're kind of dragging their feet. But if they came back running, you knew, we won, right? That's the good news that he's talking about. That you can tell by their feet, by the way they're running. It's not because they have clean, beautifully polished feet. It's the way you can see them far off, the way they're running. They're joyful or they're dragging their feet. I think it's interesting, the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was actually opposed to recording his sermons. Initially, when he first started preaching, because he thought that wasn't what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be face to face. This is why masks are hard too. But it was supposed to be face to face, person to person, a man preaching to people to call them to faith, preaching God's word to people. he later changed that, so we have some recordings. He came around and said, okay, it's all right if you want to use those recorded sermons. And God uses those things. But there is something special, right, about being face-to-face. We've recognized that over the last 2 months we weren't able to get together. There's a big difference between that and watching somebody on a screen or listening only on a recording. I think it's kind of like, we used to say in the military, right, the Air Force can take a hill through bombing, but you can't hold the hill without boots on the ground, right? You have to actually have boots on the ground. Wars can't be won without boots on the ground, and the kingdom of God won't advance without boots on the ground, without personal preachers. It's also auditory, right? Faith comes from hearing by the word of Christ. When you and I think about the word of God, we often think of Scripture, right? And rightly so, that is the word of God, the only inerrant, infallible word of God. But according to God's written word, there's something special about the preached word. We're going to close here in just a minute. Let me just show you one more passage, though. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Now you've got to turn to the back of your Bible a little bit. To 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the last place I want to turn this morning. Peter makes the same point we just saw in Romans 10. But in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 22... 1 Peter 1, verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Now, when you read that, you think, I've been born again through God's written word, right? Keep reading. Verse 24. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Do you see Peter's emphasis? Yes, this is the enduring word of God that never fails. But how'd you get it? It was the word that was preached to you. You've been born again, not by something dead or that will die, but by the living, enduring word of God. And it was preached to you. It's personal and it's auditory. Well, based on such passages as what we're looking at this morning, Galatians 3 and Romans 10 and 1 Peter 1, our shorter catechism that we read earlier, let me just remind you what it says, right? How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching, of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We know all too well how to operate in the world of the law, don't we? It's our default mode. Work, work, work. But God's word teaches us that salvation comes through preaching when the preached word is heard in faith. And God's word teaches us that if you want to continue to grow in the Lord, to grow in faith toward perfection and continually be made complete or whole or perfect, then you and I need to make the hearing the preached word a priority in our lives. Let's pray.